I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, as we continue in our study of this great gospel. Luke chapter 2. As you know, for the past few weeks, we have been looking at the first 20 verses, very familiar verses to all of us. These are verses that speak of the birth of Christ, and we are all familiar with those. They're very well-known verses, but the verses we come to today may be less well-known to you. In fact, there are two personalities within these verses that you don't really see in Christmas pageants. Their names are listed for you. One of them is Simeon, and the other is Anna. You see Simeon in verse 25, and you see Anna in verse 36. But yet these individuals are important to what is taking place in the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. We have had different individuals confirm and affirm that this child is the Savior, is the Redeemer, is the Messiah, is God in human flesh. We had Mary affirm that in the Magnificat. We had Elizabeth affirm that when the baby in her womb leaped. We had Zacharias in the Benedictus affirm that when he got his voice back and could speak again. He affirmed who Christ was. Those were the song of Zacharias, the song of Mary. We saw the shepherds as they came around where the manger was, and they were looking for the Christ. They were looking for the Lord. They were looking for the Savior. They were affirming that as they stood around to see this child, telling everyone around them. And then we see the same thing in the passage that we're going to be looking at today and next week with Simeon, as he too affirms and confirms that this child is the salvation of Israel. In fact, you see that in verse 29 and verse 30 as he begins his song. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. And then he says, I see your salvation. And so this affirmation of who Christ is so important, especially as Luke shows that these are individuals that really don't even know each other. And they are affirming the same message about who Jesus is. There's no corroboration here. And this is how these beginning chapters of Luke's gospel, Luke the historian, is seeking to show his audience that this Jesus, this one who was born, this is the God-man, and it was affirmed by many. And Simeon and Anna are going to be two more voices in that chorus of voices that praise him and worship him and affirm him as God's salvation. Salvation has come, and if anything we have seen in these opening chapters is that God is in control of everything. God is orchestrating everything. And that is such a, because man can't do this. Man can't redeem himself. Man can't save himself. Salvation is from above. The wisdom from above has come down. The bread from heaven has come down. Because man can't do these things. Man can't save himself. God is a saving God. God, our Savior. And so that is what we've seen as we have looked in these opening chapters and these opening chapters of the book of Luke. Now, Mary and Joseph have had the baby Jesus as we come to these verses today, beginning in verse 21. And I want you to notice something that happens here. They're very devoted. They would be called righteous, and I'll tell you what that means in a few moments, but they're very devout in their faith. They would be part of the remnant, as would all of the individuals in this particularly these first two chapters, who truly were looking for the Messiah, who believed the scriptures, who looked to the scriptures, who were true Jews. You had many at this time who were apostate, many who were looking to other things besides the Bible, looking to other things besides scripture and to God. They were looking in other places. I will show you that here in a few moments as well. But they were truly devout. And you see that in what they do in verses 21 through 24. And verses 21 through 24 is sort of set the scene for what I want to show you about Simeon later on. Because these verses are so important to look at as sort of background to how Simeon comes into the picture. And you'll notice in verses 21 through 24, just notice the phrase, law of God. Law of God. You see it in verse 22. You see it in verse 23, the law of the Lord. You see it in verse 24, the law of the Lord. And you see it in verse 27, the custom of the law. They were very much intent on doing what the Bible said and following the scripture, and that is the reason we find the things that are listed for us here in verses 21 through 24 happening in the life of Jesus. They were doing what any law-keeping, true Jew, God-following Jew would do in relation to their child. This is about 6 to 5 BC, as I told you, and Mary and Joseph are obviously still in Bethlehem. And Jerusalem is just 3 or 4 miles, maybe 5 miles away, so it's very close. And so they can make this short trek up to Jerusalem, because the temple was considered up high, high place. Look in verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, according to the Old Testament law, and you know this from what we saw back in chapter 1 with John the Baptist when he was born, on the 8th day, 2 things happen. One, a male child is circumcised, and that child is named. That's the custom of how they would do things. We saw that back in verse 59 with John the Baptist. You see the very same thing happening. And it's not a hard decision to make here because they are, as far as the name goes, because they've already been told what to name the child. The angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. The angel appears to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and says the child's name will be Jesus. So that was already given, just like John's name. The child's name will be John. And when God names somebody in the Bible, and you have a few instances where God does that, he is sending a message. Abraham, the father of many nations, he did it with Isaac, he did it with Jacob. Jacob striving with God. You have John the Baptist. Jehovah has shown grace. That's what that name means. And surely when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he preaches that. He's shown grace to his parents and giving them a son. Peter's name is changed to Peter because he will be a rock on the foundation and the teaching of the apostles. Jesus' name, I told you several times now, means Jehovah saves, and that's what Jesus would be about. He's the Savior. The reason he came was to save his people from their sins. He does not save by the Ten Commandments. He saved, salvation is by this man, Jesus. This is God's salvation, a salvation that will require his very life. I was thinking about 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that says this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. This Christ will be salvation. This child will be salvation, and he will give his own life for that. The other issue that takes place after these 8 days, remember we're 8 days after his birth, is circumcision. And we talked about that in chapter 1, but I just remind you that that was a physical sign, a sign and a symbol of God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17. It showed that you identified with that covenant, that you were a Jew. It identified you as a Jew, as a son of Abraham. I think it had physical reasons as well, maybe health reasons, maybe to prevent venereal disease, things like that, to preserve his remnant people. These are things commentators point out, I think, are very good possibilities. God also preserved the remnant by giving them laws, by the way. He gave them laws of purity. He said, have just one man and one woman, and you'll preserve this race. He gave those kinds of laws as well. The circumcision, though, was a sign of the covenant. It also had spiritual reasons. It spoke of a spiritual cleanness. It spoke of a circumcision of the heart, the need for the heart to be circumcised. The heart is the problem, and the heart needs to be circumcised. There needs to be a cutting away of the heart. Sin is passed on physically. It's also passed on spiritually, or from, I should say, heart to heart. In a spiritual sense, and that procreation organ is involved to remind us that sin passes from the parents to the child. That is the whole purpose of circumcision in that sense. So when a child is born, parents get a sinner because they're sinners. And here's the question that you have to ask yourself when you read a verse like verse 21. Why did Jesus have to be circumcised? Why? Why would Jesus have to be circumcised? Has sin been passed on to him? Is he a sinner? What is the purpose in Jesus being circumcised? Is there an uncleanness there in Jesus? Keep that thought in mind. Go to verse 22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, 33 days pass from verse 21. Turn in your Bibles, stay in Luke, hold your hand in Luke, but turn to Leviticus just for a moment. Leviticus chapter 12. 33 days pass from verse 21 to what we see here in verse 22. Verse 21 could have easily, the circumcision could have taken place in Bethlehem. But now we are talking here about purification. And in Leviticus chapter 12, I'll read this for you in just a moment, but basically what Leviticus chapter 12 is, it gives some instructions to new mothers. The law says that a mother who gives birth to a child had to go through purification ritual. And also, this verse tells us a male child is to be presented to the Lord. See that in verse 22? You see purification, verse 22. You see, I'm talking about in Luke chapter 2, purification and present. Present him, rather. Present him to the Lord. Two words. Now, notice in Leviticus chapter 12, just keep those thoughts in mind, but Leviticus chapter 12, this is the law, the Old Testament verses behind the statement of Luke 2:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. So ceremonially unclean for 7 days. Reminder that they were sinful and their children are sinful. That's what this is, a reminder of that. And circumcision was a reminder, as I said before, that sin is passed on. Because it says, on the eighth day, notice that in verse 3, and that's what we just saw happen in verse 21, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And then verse 4 says, 33 days she shall be in this purification stage. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. So you have 1 week that's already passed, and 33 more days means 40 days that she is ceremonially unclean. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. It doesn't mean she can't enjoy the baby. She can. It doesn't mean she can't have relations with her husband. She can. It just simply means that she cannot participate in the temple. She cannot participate in anything that is considered holy because she is ceremonially unclean. She had to stay away from holy things. This was Old Testament law. Oh, wow. Notice verse 5. If she bears a male child. If she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. It was 1 week, 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. She should remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. That's a total of 80 days. 80 days if it's a female child. I have no idea why. I don't even want to speculate, but I will. 80 days total for a female child, 40 days for a male child, twice as long. Why is this? And this is, commentators have proposed different reasons for possibly why. Maybe it's because the female is not circumcised, and maybe this makes up for circumcision. Well, that sounds okay. I mean, we can go there. I'm not sure that's right, but that, you know, this is a ceremonial part for her, that she doesn't have the circumcision portion of the ritual, so this makes up for that, accommodates that, possibly. Secondly, some have proposed the stigma of Eve, who led the human race into sin. Thirdly, maybe it's a reminder that the female is going to be the one who's going to bear more sinners to the world. Those are possible reasons, but like I said, we have no idea really what is there. All we know is that sin is always in front of these people. The reminder of sin is always in front of them. He will not let them forget. He will not let them forget that you are sinners and you reproduce sinners. That is the point. Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," David says, "and in sin my mother conceived me." And he was never going to let Israel not know that something is wrong, that we are not inherently good. That's preached a lot in our culture, but the Bible says we are not inherently good. We don't come into this world neutral. We come into this world as sinners. Rebellion against God. See, man, this is the reason your wife will meet you at the door sometime with your child and say, "Do something with this kid." You know? Right there. Do something with this child. I think the reason they say their purification, notice that? Their purification, back up in verse 22, and when the days for their purification rather than her purification is simply because this is the family coming. They come together. They come together, and certainly Joseph is affected by this as well. So it's something that they all are doing together. Question, why is Jesus and Jesus' mother having to go through this? Why? Why do they have to go through this? He's the perfect Lamb of God. He's God in human flesh. Why must he go through this? Notice, hang on to that. We'll get back to that. But go back to the book of Luke just for a moment. Back to the book of Luke. We will come back to Leviticus. But in Luke, notice the other word I told you to note in that verse 22, and it goes into verse 23 as well, is the word present. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is what Mary and Joseph are doing in accordance with the law of God in being a newborn child, him being a newborn child, and her being a mother, a new mother. You are to present, it says, him to the Lord. Verse 23 of Luke chapter 2, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." He is to be devoted to the Lord. Now that quote that you see there in verse 23 is a quote from the book of Exodus chapter 13. What has just happened in Exodus 12 is the death angel has gone through Egypt and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians, passing over the house of the Hebrew families if they had the cross of blood on their door. Remember? That's the Passover. If the cross of blood, if the blood was on the door, and that angel would pass over, and that child would live. In Pharaoh's houses, the Egyptian homes, the firstborn died. So what God is saying in chapter 13 is, these firstborn belong to me. They should be dead, but I save them. They belong to me. He is saying that something weak, the blood of a lamb, has saved you from something strong, and I am God, they belong to me. Another interesting part of the law, if you read in Numbers chapter 18, and you don't have to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 18, it says that if you have a male child, and that child is not of the tribe of Levi, they're the tribe of Judah. If that child is not, if you're not of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, then you have to pay a redemption tax of 5 shekels. You have to give a redemption tax of 5 shekels, which would be a lot of money to some people. But basically, because your child is not of the tribe of Levi, to help support the tribe of Levi, you pay this redemption tax. So, you have here in these verses, Jesus being presented to God, and you have this tax, this redemption tax being paid, the Redeemer paying a redemption tax. Why? Why is that? Why would that be necessary for Jesus and his family to do? That's a question. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Go back to, let me just say this. In the New Covenant, it was always, let me look at verse 24 first. Just look at verse 24 first before we move out of here. Then they're to do this. Then they're to offer a sacrifice. You go through circumcision. You have this purification process, which involves presenting the child and involves this redemption tax, and then it involves also a sacrifice. Verse 24 says, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So the mother is faced with this. Every mother would be faced with this. The fact that she has produced a sinner, that sin is going to be passed on, and that sin alienates and separates from God. And the only way to end that separation from God and that alienation from God is a sacrifice. And then to bring about the end of this purification period. So, aren't you glad you didn't have a baby back then? Oh my goodness. How involved this is. But see, the new covenant, what we're under today, says draw near. But what is the old covenant saying? Stay away. Stay away unless there's a sacrifice. That's what the old covenant said. Don't come near unless blood is shed. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 12 and hold on to Luke chapter 2 and look at the second half of Leviticus chapter 12, beginning in verse 6. In verse 6, it says this, when the days of her purification are completed for a son or daughter, 40 days or 80 days, at the end of her purification period, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. She is in the court of the women, by the way. That's the area that a woman could go and be in. And she would bring a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. So 2 offerings. Saying, I am a sinner, alienated from God. This sacrifice is offered on my behalf so that I can have access to God again. I can be ceremonially clean. That's what she's saying. Verse 7, then he shall offer it before the Lord. This is the priest. Then the priest shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. Then it says in verse 8, but if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And that's what we see back in Luke 2:24. They did not have the money for a lamb, so they did a pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons because they were poor. Follow all that? Why in the world did Jesus have to go through all that? Why did Jesus' family have to go through all that? Isn't this the Son of God? I will make a note that the fact that they didn't probably have very much money may be indication also that the wise men have not appeared yet. Remember, they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh. They would have had some money then. And keep this in mind. Mary is requiring to make a sin offering for herself. This is far from the Mary of the Immaculate Conception, right? She is a sinner, and she is required to make these offerings. But why? Why would Jesus have to go through all of this? Why would his family have to go through all of this if he is God in human flesh, and he is perfect, and he is sinless? And there are two reasons for this. Let me give you these reasons, and they're very important. Listen, if Jesus is to be our substitute, understand this, he had to have perfect righteousness. He must fulfill the law of God to the letter. His righteousness had to be lived out. So we could have a perfect sacrifice that could be credited to our account, a life of righteousness that could be credited to our account. See, why 33 years? Why didn't he just come on Friday, die, and leave on Sunday? Why didn't he just do that? Because he had to live an entire righteous life. As a child, as a young person, as an adult, Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness because you and I need righteousness. Jesus did something none of us could do, and that is to keep the law of God. And that is what separates us from God, is we've broken his law. And Jesus comes into the world and keeps the law perfectly. That was very important. On the cross, God treats Jesus as if he lived my life, and he treats me as if I lived Jesus' life. That's substitution. That is what this is about. That is why Jesus had to fulfill all of God's law. And it's divine righteousness lived out in a man. That's what we have here. All of the ceremonies and all the pictures that are in the Old Testament, this is a picture book. This all prefigured Christ. It all pointed to Christ. These are the pictures back here in the Old Testament. Christ is a fulfillment of all of that. Christ participated in the pictures. Participated in the pictures so that we who could not do them, he did them for us and fulfilled the whole law of God. That's so important. Remember when John the Baptist was going to baptize Jesus? And John the Baptist said, "You should baptize me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." To which Jesus said this, "Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." He subjected himself to the law. Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people." He satisfied God's wrath. He satisfied God's law, is God's broken law. He fulfilled it. He did what we can never do. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's credited to us. What Christ did is credited to us. We can never keep it. He did in our place. Therefore, it's credited to us. That is very, very important. That's the reason Jesus goes through all of this. I'll tell you a second reason. A second reason is this. You know how when somebody wants to run for a political office, they announce their candidacy and their opponents immediately go out and try to find ways to discredit them? They go out and start doing background information, go on the internet and all these things, trying to find dirt on them. Well, here's what Luke is saying. You can trace Jesus all the way back and you'll find out he is no rogue Jew who just tried to live outside the law of God. They can't go and point their finger at him and say he didn't care what God's law said. Luke is making sure the reader knows he fulfilled it as an infant. If you go to the end of the book of Luke, Pilate says this is an innocent man. Caiaphas, the high priest, has to hire people to bring accusations against Jesus. And they couldn't even get their story straight because he couldn't find anybody to testify against Jesus. The Roman centurion said this is an innocent man when he was hanging on the cross. Even in the middle of his life, when he asked Peter, who do you say I am? He goes, you're the Holy One. I mean, he's been around him. He's seen. There's no scandal about him. You're the Holy One of Israel. And that's what Luke is showing. You can't trace. You can trace it all the way back through his life, and he's innocent. He's innocent. He fulfilled the law of God. Oh, he would challenge the traditions of men. But when it came to what God's word said to do, he did it, and he fulfilled it. Well, that leads us now to the next scene, and that is where we meet Simeon and later Anna. Look at verse 25. While Mary and Joseph are in Jerusalem, they come to Jerusalem to do all the ceremonial washing and cleansing and sacrificing. They come in verse 25 and it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is Simeon. We don't know a whole lot about him. He kind of just walks on the pages of Scripture and walks off. We don't see much or hear much, but he does say some very significant things. Notice whenever the Bible says someone is righteous, understand that does not mean they have reached a level of personal righteousness on their own. It means that God has declared them righteous. And they certainly do have righteous behavior, no doubt. But the point is, they're righteous before God. God has declared them righteous, not by anything they have done, because you don't get that on your own. Romans says this. Romans says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be made righteous. So when we hear that, we know this is not a man who has earned his righteousness. He is a man who has recognized that he has none, that he has received a gift of righteousness from God by faith. God has declared him righteous. In fact, I've told you this before, but Old Testament, prior to the cross of Christ, Old Testament saints, of which he would be one, Old Testament saints are declared righteous on credit. Their righteousness is based on what Christ will do on the cross, though it has not happened yet. Their faith, God credits them that, though it has not happened yet, but everyone, the basis of everyone's salvation is the cross of Christ. Faith in that God as our Savior. His name means God has heard. That's what his name means. And this is very significant because he has been waiting for, looking for, the consolation of Israel. It doesn't say here that he's a priest. He may have been, but it doesn't say that anywhere. He's just a Jewish man living in Jerusalem who is a righteous Jewish man, a devout Jewish man. He was one of those Jews who actually read their Bible. because most Jews at this time did not. He was one of those Jews who had read the book of Malachi and knew that 400 years before that Malachi said the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings. And he was looking for the Messiah. And there were a remnant of Jews in Israel who were looking for the Messiah, but the majority of the population were not. It was darkness in the land. His name is Simeon, and notice it says, looking for the consolation of Israel. That consolation of Israel, the help of Israel, it's really taken from Isaiah chapter 40. A lot of the verses in this section will be from Isaiah 40 through 65, different places. But Isaiah 40, the comfort, oh my people, comfort my people. The consolation, the comfort for the nation Israel. Help for the nation Israel. The one who will tend the lambs. We see in that passage in Isaiah 40 as well. But he was looking for the consoler, the one who consoles. He's looking for the Messiah. He's looking for the king. Messiah, the king, the one who will come and bring us kingdom. He's looking for the one who will fulfill all the promises to Abraham and to David in the new covenant. But he's also looking for personal salvation. Look back over at Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 69. And this is called the Benedictus. This is where Zacharias, who was also a righteous Old Testament saint, in Luke chapter 1, you notice in his song here, verse 69 says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about verse 71, that this salvation is a salvation from our enemies, verse 71 says, from the hands of all who hate us. This is one who will save us on a national level, deliver us nationally from our enemies, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So there's this sense of national salvation from their enemies, a national deliverance. But notice in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. So it's a personal salvation as well. You see, the theology of Zacharias is, yes, he's a savior as a national deliverer from our enemies, but he is also, on a personal level, forgives us for our sins. And that is exactly what the Messiah will do. Now, we know that the first coming was for the sins. The second coming is for delivering them from their enemies and establishing his kingdom. But for them, it was the same Messiah doing both of those things. But we recognize a first coming and a second coming. One day he will come and deliver Israel from all their enemies. I'm trying to show you the theology of these men. Their theology, they looked for the Messiah to come and to save them personally. And look for him to come and bring in his kingdom as well. And that's the same theology we see in Simeon as well. Simeon represents a remnant, like I said, a remnant of faithful Jews. Jews who didn't follow the Pharisees and their teaching that salvation was by works and that you had to work your way to heaven and you had to do things and keep rules. And it was a very legalistic approach to salvation. They didn't follow the Sadducees, who were very liberal in their theology. They didn't believe in the supernatural and they didn't believe in miracles. And later we find out they don't believe in the resurrection. They were just very liberal in their theology. You had the Essenes who were, they were the ones who really taught a hard type of self-denial and move out into the desert, get away from society and life. You had the Zealots who were very political and wanted to bring in the kingdom themselves and get rid of the oppressing Romans. And this political approach they had was just going to cause war with Rome, what most of the Jews thought. And we're right, eventually. See, Simeon didn't look to those people. He looked as the remnant to the Messiah, the one who would come. And they were living in very dark times, very evil times, apostate times in Israel. But there's this remnant that's faithful. And I think that's just a great, great picture for us today as we live in dark times. Dark times. And even people who call themselves Christians who would turn to other teaching, other ideas, other philosophies. It's important that we remain devout, like we see here in Simeon, righteous and devout, holding to the truth. Because we're a remnant in that sense. True believers are a remnant. We keep looking for the second coming. We don't know when that's going to be, but we look for it. We know Jesus is going to come back. We keep looking to that. Notice at the end of that verse, it says the Holy Spirit is upon him. Just the idea, believers in the Old Testament did have the Holy Spirit. Anointing, I believe, for special purposes, for to speak for God or to do works for God. Go to verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Imagine this. God had somehow revealed to him that you will not die. Before you die, you will see the Messiah. Imagine that promise. You could do a lot of things in your life risky, couldn't you? And know you weren't going to die. Because if you hadn't seen the Messiah yet, you knew what was going to happen. If you knew that information. But he just knew that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. You see, his confidence was different than ours. He wants to see the Messiah than die. We die to see the Messiah, right? To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Notice in verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Simeon does not know what's about to take place. He comes into the temple 40 days after the birth of Christ. He comes into the temple. It's a very busy place. There's probably a lot of women there who are doing the very same thing that Mary is doing. They're in the court of the women, bringing babies to present to the Lord, offering sacrifices, all of those things. Mary and Joseph are there, but God in his providence sets up this meeting between Simeon and the Messiah. And like I said, Mary and Joseph have never met this guy. Verse 28 says this, Simeon takes him into his arms, blesses God, and says, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. So God reveals to him that this is the consolation of Israel. This child right here is the consolation of Israel that you are holding. He blesses God, God, that you would show your mercy by sending your Messiah. And he begins this hymn in verse 29, basically saying, I'm ready to die. Dismiss me, God. He worships God. The word release is interesting. It's an euphemism for release me from this life to enter a higher life. Depart is more of a colloquial expression that means depart in peace or final departure to time, from time to eternity. But he was so confident in God's saving grace that he was ready to die. And he tells us why in verse 30, because I have seen your salvation. Because I have seen your salvation. For I have seen your salvation. Now you think about that. You think about that. I'm going to stop here this morning, but let me ask you this question. You have no guarantee when you leave here today that you will get home alive today. Nobody has that guarantee. If you pray the prayer, Lord, lay me down to sleep. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. I mean, what guarantee do you have that God would take your soul? What confidence do you have that you would go into your presence? What confidence do you have that you, a sinner, could go into the presence of a holy God, a holy God who cannot look on sin? How can you have any confidence that he would pronounce you worthy enough to come into heaven? Ask yourself that question. What am I trusting in to take me to heaven? Simeon is so confident, he's ready to die. He is so confident what death means. Are you that confident? Are you that confident that God would take you to heaven. For my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation is not in keeping the law. Salvation is not in keeping the rules. Salvation is in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all of that ritual and ceremonial cleansing stuff that we read about earlier. That was all a picture of what he would do on the cross. He took everything, all of our sin, and bore it in his body on a cross. I love this song. I've been listening to it in my car. It is well with my soul. He goes, my sin, how blissful the thought, not in part, but the whole. Nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. I bear it no more. That's what Jesus did. He took our sin away that we might have the confidence to know that we can stand before a holy God. He fulfilled all the law required. And by faith, I can have all of that righteousness that's in Christ credited to my account by faith. That's the invitation. That's what Simeon was proclaiming, and that's what he sings about. We'll see that next week. He sings about that. He rejoices in that. How great a salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time today. We thank you, Father, for this Old Testament saint who gives us a tremendous example, God, of his devoutness and his righteousness lived out. One who was looking unto Jesus, one who was looking for salvation in Christ. I would pray, God, that if there are any here that are lost, that do not know Jesus, that, Father, they would turn to him, that they would desire him, that you would save them, that you would reach down, God, and open their eyes to the salvation in Christ, this great salvation. Father, we praise you and thank you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.